All right, let's open this morning with a word of prayer, and then our choir will sing for us a familiar song to you, and we'll rejoice in the Lord with them and then join with them in song. Let's open with prayer. Father, thank you for your grace to us, your mercy, and we ask that you would work in our hearts this morning, that you would teach us of your way and your will in our lives. We need you, and we want to express this morning our dependence on you, not just to save us from hell and from the consequence of sin, but we need you each and every day to live as you've called us to live, and we need you to press on our hearts what is important and what lasts and what has meaning in this world. We ask that you'd guide and direct us today while we gather together, that our song of praise and rejoicing would be beautiful in your ear, and as you listen, and as we declare your glory, that you would be honored and glorified. Be with those that are not here this morning. We ask that you'd encourage them by your word, or if they're watching online, several that are not feeling well or that are gone. We ask that you'd bless them and our church congregation, our family, not just those that are here this morning, but scattered around, and that you'd help us to lift up one another and to encourage one another and to grow in grace and in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Really? And so if you notice there on the inside panel, you see some things even for this evening. Tonight we have our Kids for Truth Club fairs, and that's down in the gymnasium. It says 6 to 7. It goes a little longer than 7, probably 6 closer to 8. But that event is for our kids, of course. Our kids' clubs are participating in that and having fun, but they have wanted us to invite the whole church. So anybody is welcome to come tonight right after your adult group. You can make your way down to the gym. There'll be some games and snacks and activities, and you can participate in them. And our message this morning is about being humbled. So if you want to be humbled, you can play against the kids in some of the games and find some true humility this evening. But that'll be tonight, right after adult class is dismissed. You can head down to the gym. There's no cost or anything. It's just kind of a fellowship time. They're sponsored by our kids' clubs. Then this Tuesday, you see there at 6:30, Tuesday evening, we have a group that's doing some outreach, canvassing, and visitation. So if you'd like to be a part of that, you can come out at 6:30 on Tuesday evening. And we're going to be doing this every other week. And so you can come out and just canvassing the area and sharing the gospel in our community. I have a missionary that will be here Wednesday evening, and an interesting story. You probably have never met this lady, and she has already been a missionary for some time in Germany and leading toward getting into the country of Liechtenstein and holding some Bible studies there and working with a few other missionaries. But one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons she's on the field in Germany and in Liechtenstein has to do with our church. And she's never been here for a service, and she's never met probably 90% of you, but our church has something to do with why she is on the field. And so if I shouldn't spoil it for you. If you come Wednesday, you can find out why that is, and she'll be presenting a little bit. She had some, she was at one of the schools that comes and participates here for ODAX, and the Lord used some of that to direct her toward that particular field, and she'll let us know a little bit more about that on Wednesday. And then you see some other events coming up in the next few weeks, and hopefully you can come and be a part of each of those. We do want to pass along the service schedule for Lori Klima. This is Mary Martin's daughter, Kelly Martin's sister, and she did pass away earlier this week. And so if you want to jot down some of the service schedule for that, visitation will be at Bliley's on Staple Mill. That'll be Tuesday from 6 to 8. So visitation is Tuesday, 6 to 8 at Bliley's. And then the service, funeral service, will be on Wednesday at 10 a.m. at Winds Baptist Church. That's over in the Glen Allen area. If you need more information about that, you can call the office and we'll give it to you again. But visitation Tuesday from 6 to 8. And the service is on Wednesday at 10 with the interment to follow. And so I want to reach out and be an encouragement to their family as well. All right, stand if you would this morning. We're going to sing together and rejoice in the Lord. The first song this morning is At Calvary. Amen. Turn to the book of Matthew this morning. If you would again, Matthew and chapter number 18. Matthew 18, and just a few verses this morning as we sort of start a new section of the book of Matthew. And the writer is going to begin whittling his way down, bringing the account of Jesus' life to a close, his life here on earth, and leading toward his crucifixion and resurrection. And he has one final section of teaching, of Jesus' teaching, that he's going to emphasize, and that begins here in Matthew chapter number 18. So if you would, look there, and we will begin reading in verse number 1. Matthew 18, verse number 1, and we'll read just the first paragraph here of the chapter. It says in verse 1, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Let's ask the Lord to help us with this passage this morning. Father, thank you for your word, and that it is true, and that we can trust it. May we stand under it today and submit to it. As children, may we wonder in you and be awed by you and be curious about you and learning about you, drawing to you in love. As children, may we be obedient and trust. May we place our safety, our minds, our hearts in you this morning. And may we not turn away and turn to other things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That is the question, or if you would, the problem that all human beings are faced with. There is only two people that can face the wrath of God toward our sin. And if you think about yourself individually and personally, there's only two ways that the wrath of God can be satisfied in your life as an individual. And that is through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, or that is through your destruction, your wrath, that you, God's wrath that you will face for eternity in hell for your own sin. And so we are grateful this morning. We should be, as Christians, that God offered a sacrifice of grace through Christ to stand in his wrath on behalf of us. And in that glorious truth, isn't it? If you would, look at Matthew chapter 18 this morning. And like I said, we're kind of beginning a new section of the book of Matthew. It's a second section of extended teaching. Now, Jesus has had, like any good teacher or master, he has had moments of teaching all throughout the book of Matthew. But you will not find another extended section other than the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 5 that contains as much of Jesus' teaching as you will for about the next three chapters in the book of Matthew. In fact, if you look at the structure of the book of Matthew, maybe in the next couple of weeks I'll put it in your bulletin, we'll put it on the screen, you can kind of see it. Matthew is written in what is called a chiasm. And you say, well, what in the world is that? You have read hundreds of them if you have read the Bible, and you may not have even realized it. It's all throughout Scripture, the structure, it's the writing structure. It's used all throughout the Bible as a whole. Particularly, you can see it in confined areas, a lot of the Psalms are written. And very simply, all that is a structure of writing that is sort of a mirror, if you would. The beginning and the end are sort of parallel. And then the second section and the next to last section are sort of parallel. And then it kind of works its way down to a particular central theme or central place in the text. And the whole of Matthew is written that way. I can try to help you visualize it a little bit. For instance, Matthew opens with Jesus' birth and it closes with Jesus' death. And in his new birth or his new life, if you would, in resurrection. And so you have Jesus physically born into this world, and then you have him resurrected to new life. And that's how it opens and closes. The second section of Matthew is Jesus in Galilee as a child, and then as a young man as he begins his ministry, is sort of the opening of his life. And then the next last section of Matthew is Jesus in Jerusalem. It's his interactions with his disciples in the final days and moments of his life. The third section of Matthew is that Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. It's an extended section of Jesus' teaching. The parallel of that at the end is where we enter today, Matthew 18. It's a long section of Jesus' teaching and him showing himself as the master teacher. Then right in the middle of Matthew, what you have is sort of the parable teachings of the kingdom. And on either side of the parables, you have miracles and conflict. And so you can kind of see how it walks. Birth and death, side by side, or on opposite ends of the book. Time in Galilee, time in Jerusalem, teaching, miracles. And then right in the middle, his clarification about the kingdom. And so Matthew is written like a lot of biblical literature. It's written in this style or structure. And so that's the new section of Matthew that we are entering into today. And it's the second extended portion of teaching that Jesus gives. And it's a little bit more direct, if you would, than some of the parables that he was teaching in the middle. And so now he is teaching in a very direct way, particularly to mostly his disciples. Whereas his first section of teaching was to great multitudes up on the Sermon on the Mount, and now he has sort of refined that. There's some others that come in and out here in the next couple chapters, but primarily he's teaching in a little bit more intimate setting to his apostles or to his disciples. And so if you would, look at this particular passage today, Matthew 18, and we're going to try to keep it simple. Ironically, it's about children. It's about this lesson that he teaches using a child as a picture. And so to sort of mirror that this morning, your outline is very simple. And I think that this morning's message will be very simple, almost a childlike message that Jesus is pointing us toward. And so hopefully that will lay heavy on our hearts today or be pointed out in our minds today that Jesus is giving us this simple idea about childlike faith or childlike humility in following him. So this morning's passage, it's a familiar passage to us. We have heard it. We've heard it preached and taught, talking about coming to Jesus as children, not keeping children away from him and not leading children into sin. And we probably have heard it in a number of different fashions, a number of different ways. We see a familiar question at the beginning that the disciples asked several times, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus takes this child, verse number 2, he says, calls a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. Now there's no real indication in the passage as to how old this child was. I tend to think for teaching effect, it is probably a very young child, toddler, or what we would consider sort of an early elementary age. There's no real indication in the wording to tell us that it could have been somebody as old as 12 or a young teenager. It doesn't really indicate that. And yet the truth sort of remains the same. Jesus brings this child in for a visual effect. Now, children are wonderful. I would call them creatures, and that sounds like I'm demeaning. I'm not. They are funny creatures, aren't they? I say emphatically, the world would stink much more without children. Like, it would not be fun if there was all just adults and we were just getting all the things done that we need to do. That would not be fun. There's TV shows that have been made about children and little videos about them or clips or interviews. You hear the old show kids say the darndest things or whatever. And there's this idea of just children, their curiosity, their creativity, their innocence. I opened this morning with the story. There's a story of a doctor who was trying to cheer up a little boy, and he brought the little boy in, was nervous for the exam, and he looked into his eyes and was shining the light in there, and he says, "Oh, deep down in there, I see the Hulk. The Hulk is in there. You must be really strong." And the boy was unfazed by the doctor's efforts to really cheer him up, and he just ignored him. And then he looked in his nose, and he said, "Oh, I see webs in there. Spider-Man must be in your nose." And he's trying to make him laugh, and the child just is not biting. He's not following along. He looks in his ears. He says, "Oh, it's a cave. Batman must be in here." And the child, still unimpressed, but starts to snicker a little bit. And then he listens to the child's heart. He puts the little stethoscope on there, and he listens. He says, "Oh, that sounds really powerful. Superman must be in there." And the little child perked up and smiled, and he said, "No, Jesus lives in there. Superman's on my underwear." You are awake this morning. How great it is. Now we can get to the message this morning. But children, their innocence, their naivety, if you would, and their humility is what Jesus is drawing out. So what's the context of this story this morning? Because if you just plop it into the middle of this gospel account, it's still effective, but it's far more effective if you see sort of the context in which Jesus is speaking. If you weren't here last week, we talked about Peter, and he comes to Jesus, and they ask Peter if he's going to pay the 2 drachma tax. Does your master Jesus pay this temple tax to upkeep the temple? And we talked a little bit about why it was significant, and Jesus is saying that he is paying not just for his own, but he's paying for Peter's, but not just money to upkeep temple for access to sacrifice, but he's going to make that ultimate sacrifice for Christ. He's trying to teach his disciples to see past the little circumstances of life and to see the grander scope and picture of what it is that Jesus is doing, the plan and the will of God. And this passage is no different than many of the passages we've been studying. I want you to look for a moment for context. I want you to look at Mark chapter number 9 for just a moment as we open, because I think it will help us. Matthew and Mark and Luke are complementary in many ways as gospel accounts. They give many of the same events in Jesus' ministry, but with slightly different detail, extended detail sometimes, or just a variety in their tone. And so sometimes it's helpful to go back and forth and see what's happening. So you remember in Matthew 16 and 17, Matthew 17 opens with the transfiguration of Jesus. Matthew 16, we sang just a moment ago, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." We see that confession of Peter in Matthew 16. So the disciples are starting to understand a little bit of what it is that Jesus is doing. And then you remember that Jesus, 2 different occasions in these chapters, gives them very clear teaching on what is to come. In fact, just a few verses before our passage in Matthew 18, in chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, it says that Jesus says to them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." Now look at Mark chapter number 9, and we're also going to see Jesus tell them plainly. So you have this transfiguration of Jesus, which some of the disciples see as glory. They come down, they're trying to cast out these evil spirits. It doesn't work, and Jesus does it for them, teaches them through it. Then look at Mark chapter 9, look at verse number 30. It says, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it." Verse 31, "For he taught his disciples," notice the plain teaching of Jesus here, "he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." Notice verse 32, "But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." This is a parallel passage. It's the exact same events and the same teachings, the same circumstance with the transfiguration and then the casting out of the evil spirit. And then Jesus plainly saying, "I will be suffering, I will be dying, but I will raise from the dead." And they didn't understand what Jesus was trying to communicate, and they make that clear. Because look at verse 33. "And he came to Capernaum, being in the house, he asked them, What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" So this is the context of what Jesus teaches in Matthew 18, verse 34. "But they held their peace for," I mean, they didn't say anything to him. They wouldn't tell him. Can you imagine standing before the Savior of the world, God himself, who asks you a question about what you're talking about? They've already seen him display that he knows even what their hearts are thinking. And he says, "What were you talking about?" And they just won't answer. It's like asking children, literally. What were you doing? And they just won't tell you. And so notice if you look at verse 34, they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. He sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, so it even adds a little bit more intimate detail to this. Jesus is literally holding this child. Another reason why I think it's probably a fairly young child. It says, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And so this is the context. Go back to Matthew chapter 18, if you would. That's the context into which Jesus speaks this teaching about children and this illustration of being a child. So let's phrase it out and summarize it. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is transfigured. They admit and say that he is the Savior, that he's the Messiah. And then he speaks to them and he tells them plainly, I'm going to suffer and I am going to die on your behalf and I'm going to raise from the dead. And then they're in Capernaum. They're in the city of Capernaum. And they come to the house where Jesus is, and evidently they've gone out, whether it's for an errand or whatever it is, and they start talking about it. Remember, both passages tell us when Jesus says, I'm going to die and raise from the dead, both passages tell us the disciples could not understand what he was talking about. They didn't really get it. They didn't grasp it. They feared in some way. They were nervous about it. They expressed to each other that they didn't understand, but they didn't talk to him about it. They struggled with that. They didn't go to the Lord about what the Lord was literally telling them. And rather than go to God about it, rather than go to Jesus about it, they argue amongst themselves. And here is what the argument is about, is what Mark 9 says. The argument was about who then is going to be the greatest. Now, think about the context. We have seen the disciples say, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? When Jesus sets up his kingdom, who's going to be at his right hand? Who's going to rule and have authority and power and influence? But think about almost the brazenness of this conversation. Jesus says, I'm going to die and raise again from the dead. And then their conversation becomes, well, now who's going to be the best? Now who's going to be the greatest? Who do you think he's going to give his power to? Who's going to have the most influence? And I don't know how their conversation went, but I can imagine them arguing over their own criteria. Maybe one of them said, I'll be the greatest, or so-and-so should be the greatest because they're the richest. We don't exactly have infinite resources, so the one that has the, maybe it was Matthew. They said Matthew has earned a living by being a tax collector. Maybe some of the others. Maybe Judas was even suggested because he's the keeper of the purse and the finances. And maybe they should be in charge because of the money influence. And then maybe they say, well, Peter has the loudest voice. And then maybe some of the other ones argued back and forth, well, that probably won't be a good idea. And John is kind of related to him. Maybe it should be John because there's familial ties between them. And they're going back and forth and back and forth. What makes the greatest? In other words, who is, and that's the title of your message this morning, who is the greatest is what they were arguing about. And it's interesting, and I want you to see this right away in Matthew chapter 18, that Jesus does not scold them for the topic of their discussion. You notice that? He doesn't say, stop worrying about who the greatest is. You shouldn't even be discussing that. You shouldn't even talk about it. Who is the greatest? That's one of those conversations that we have even today about random things or different things. Who's the greatest, best, the best team, or who has the best business model, or what's the best way for personal finance, and there's discussion back and forth, all these different things. You don't dare get who's the greatest basketball player to ever live, and depending on your age, and that discussion can get very heated at times, or who's the best president that ever was in the United States. And you go back and forth on all these things, and there's so much subjective nature to it, and say, well, who is the greatest? Well, notice that Jesus does not scold them for saying you shouldn't even worry about that. But notice he redirects the conversation. Jesus is not against their ambition to be great in the kingdom of God. But he notices that their ambition is misplaced. It is not that he's saying you should not give effort, you shouldn't want to be great in the kingdom of God. He doesn't say that. But then he teaches them what greatness actually looks like. And it is upside down from what the world or from what they were naturally be used to. You think of children. Children often have their economy in their mind is very different than adults. What has value or what has worth? The truth is, sometimes theirs is probably more accurate or better than ours is. When they're not worried or stressed about certain income or finance or power or influence and authority, they want time in a certain setting. They want fun or they want enjoyment. And sometimes we push that off to the side as, oh, they just don't see what's important in life. But in actuality, probably sometimes they see exactly what is important in life. And so you see Jesus talking with his disciples. They have missed what is important and what makes something great in God's kingdom. And so we're going to walk through that this morning. You see, what is his challenge to them? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, who is the greatest is the question. And Jesus is going to answer that in a number of ways. But how then can we also strive for greatness in God's kingdom? You see there, number one, that greatness first is rooted in change. Now, there's a lot of ways we could start this morning. We could walk through and we could say, let's give characteristics of children. And we could just go around the room. What is a child like? And we could fill in 30 or 40 descriptions of children and then try to say, well, that's what Jesus means. Let's apply that to our lives. Let's all be creative. Let's all be fun-loving. You know, all those things are fine and they're good, and we probably need all of them a little bit more in our lives. But Jesus actually speaks primarily to two things in the passage, to two things that he draws out about children that he says, this is what makes greatness in God's kingdom. There's actually other passages throughout Scripture that describe good attributes of children, and there's some where it describes bad attributes of children that we should not want in our lives. So it's not just that he is saying, be like a child all the time in every way, but he's using the child to give us an example of what it is that he's trying to teach. I think we should be careful with that in Scripture. There's times where we'll see a word or we see a topic or subject or an illustration, and then we take the illustration and think of everything we could possibly think about whatever that topic or illustration is, and then we try to misapply all those things to our lives. Jesus here, thankfully, helps us. He doesn't just say, be like a child. He says, in these particular ways. And notice, if you would, the first one, that greatness is rooted in change. So he brings a child into the middle of the conversation and he set him in the midst of them. Mark says that he takes him into his arms. So it tells us that it's a little boy. Verse number 3, and said, verily I say unto you, notice this phrase, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The word converted there, it doesn't mean in the sense that we think of someone's converted from sin to salvation. It would also imply that, but the word itself simply means to turn. In fact, I think it's in the words in Scripture like something like 15 or 16 times, and it's almost always translated as to turn or a change of direction. And so here's what he starts with his disciples. He brings a little child into his midst, and he says, unless you turn, unless you change and become like this, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven, let alone be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I think in a way he's turning and he's first preaching to them the gospel. And he says, you have to enter my kingdom before you can rule over it. You have to come humbly into it and bring yourself under it and repent, if you would, and change and turn and become something different, not by your own strength and your own power, but by your submission to me. You have to do that. Before you can ever talk about your place and authority in my kingdom, you have to find yourself in my kingdom. And that only comes through a radical change in your life. Notice he says, unless you're converted or changed, turn, and you become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now he's here, he's going to speak very directly about humility in verse number 4, but he's implying it in verse number 3 when he says, unless you change and stop being like you are and become more like this. And sometimes that is an issue in our lives, that we think the gospel changes us a little bit. We think that the Bible polishes what is already pretty good in our lives. We think that the gospel and that Christ and dying on the cross takes our lives that were okay overall and in general blessed, and it makes them so much better now that He has entered. But what we don't realize is that we are lost and spiritually bankrupt before God. No value, no worth, no ability to earn any status before Him. We are going through our lives thinking that we have amassed something or put something sort of life together for ourselves. But the truth is that without Christ, all of those things vanish. And He says, unless you are willing to change from everything that your life has been built around and come to Christ in humility, you can't even enter God's kingdom. Augustine was asked once, he said, what are the most important things about the Christian faith? And he said, there are three. Number one, humility. Number two, humility. And number three, humility. And he says that because in regards to the kingdom of God, you don't get in without it. It doesn't matter how many times you've been to church or how much money you've put in the offering plate, or it doesn't matter how many commandments you've tried to obey or avoid disobeying. If you're not humble like a child, you can never enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's a pastor that wrote this way. Here's a quote. He says, the church is a unique organization where one must admit their own utter unworthiness to even become a member prior to entry. That's pretty cool when you think about it. You think about all the good companies that you want to get into and work for in this world. Some of the biggest ones that there are, or some tech company or some whatever the highest standard company is in whatever industry you're in. You think about that. To enter into that company or to that organization or into that group, or there may be some hobby that you're in. You kind of, there's a club and you have to join it. And to join those things, you have to prove your worthiness. You have to submit the resume. You have to have the experience. You have to have the results. You have to have the action. You have to have a certain amount of influence. You have to have others that can back up that what you say is true. Think about it. In what other place or thing in this world, what other kingdom, what other organization, what other system ever asks you to admit that you are unworthy in order to have admittance? It's just why God's kingdom is so upside down compared to our own minds. We don't have to prove anything. We don't have to establish anything or say, here's my experience and here's all the people that can back up what I've done. In fact, that earns you nothing before the Lord. Jesus says, unless He brings a little child and sets him down and says, unless you change, disciples. I mean, think about it. All the things that disciples had led up. I love how much Jesus loved His disciples and how He was patient with them. Because here He is, not abandoning them after several years of working with them and discipling them and taught, and they still don't get it. He does not kick them out and restart with someone else. He might have said, well, forget it. All you 12 leave. I'm going to take this little child and a few of his friends and I'm going to start a new kingdom with them. He could have done that, but He doesn't. He knows that with patience and with time and with the sanctification that God's Spirit brings, that His disciples will change to obey and follow Him. But He teaches this first lesson by sitting them down and He's saying, you guys have been with me for 3 years, or at this point 2.5 years, or whatever it may have been. You've seen great things. You have even worked miracles. You've helped pass out food to the 5,000. You've helped feed. You've brought others to me. You've heard my teaching. You've seen all these great things. Some of you are good fishermen. You're smart with finances. A couple of you, you have business. Like, you're big, strong men. You have stayed with me and committed to me. But I need to tell you something. Unless you change, you cannot get into God's kingdom. And He's telling them this for a purpose. And it walks on. And you'll see, as we feel today, some of us feel, well, I am not worthy to be part of the church. I'm not worthy to serve in whatever way. I've done too many bad things in my life. I'm filthy. I'm sinful. God won't accept me. He won't use me. The truth is, you're closer with that mentality to serving in God's kingdom than someone who comes every week to church, who depends on their own self-righteousness, who has all of their own criteria, because Jesus says you must first be like a child. That brings us to the second thought, or a second point. You have to change to become like little children. Unless you make that change, you can't enter into God's kingdom. But then notice, what does that mean? What does he emphasize? And this is the one thing that he really draws out about being like a child. And thankfully, he gives it to us in verse number 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. So he says, unless you change and become as a little child, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that unless you humble yourself, the same, and he says, this is the greatest, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you see, first, greatness is rooted in change, and then second, greatness is displayed in humility. Notice what he says in verse 4 again. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The greatest in God's kingdom is the one that is the least, the one that is most humble. Look, if you would, Matthew chapter 23. Look at Matthew 23, a couple pages over for you this morning. Look at verse number 11. Matthew 23, verse number 11. It says, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. You can go back to Matthew 18, but I want you to think about verse 4 again as he says it. Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child. Now, we don't know the child. We don't know his name. We don't know his actions. We don't know his demeanor. We don't know anything about the child. So all we can assume is that Jesus is just visually saying, unless you're willing to be humble like this child, you're not going to achieve greatness in God's kingdom. And think about the humility of children. And I wrestled with this as I sort of started to study through the last few weeks. And I was like, what does he mean, humility as a child? Because the truth is, children, like all human beings, in terms of their actual humility, seem to lose that fairly quickly. Who deserves this toy the most? Who deserves the most snacks? You break a cookie in half and offer a big piece and a little piece. Just how humble is the child? Now, they're not doing it out of some sort of prideful greed like we would, in the sense of, I actually deserve this more. They're just kind of working on their own desires and ambitions. But in the terms of, like, is a child a humble child? A child goes around and serves and obeys. And, like, I don't know about you, but, like, my children are not, like, these ultra-humble creatures that, oh, the trash is full, I'm going to take the trash out just because I want to serve my parents. Like, they don't do that. Like, I left toothpaste in the sink, I'm going to wash and scrub that out because I want to be a humble servant of my household. Like, my kids are not naturally humble in that way. However, kids are humble in a sense of trust, and in a sense that they have to rely and be dependent on others. They cannot establish a life for themselves at a certain age. You know, your 3-year-old or 4-year-old, when they go out the door to pre-K, they don't strap on their book bag and go out the door and turn and kick the door shut and see you later. And they head off and then they're on their own forever. Like, they don't, thankfully, that's not the way that happens. There's still reliance. They have to be guided. They have to be told. They have to be given things. They have to have things, instructions simplified for them. They have to live their life. Can you imagine being a child for a moment? It's interesting. We were all children, and yet somehow we all forget what it was like to be children. Like, it's like watching Peter Pan. Like, when they're adults, it's like, how do you not remember that it was so great to be a child? It's like some magic spell gets cast on us and we just forget what it was like to actually be a child. But think about it. You have to live your life with a very small scope of what's going on in the world. You want to do something, and yet someone else understands that that's not best, or it's not going to work, or for whatever reason it's not going to work. And so you just have to trust that what they tell you is true and submit to that and not do the thing that you initially desired to do because someone else knows best for you. And in fact, there's a lot of people that will tell you, teachers, parents, children, grandparents, any authority in their lives. They're having to live with this refined scope of the world and say, well, I think this is what we should be doing and this is what's best. But then they have to trust those around them that know better. And for us as children of God, we live our lives not with blinders on, like we don't understand what's going on in the world, but with a different understanding of what is going on in this world based on God's Word and what He teaches us. And we have to humble ourselves. The greatest in God's kingdom is the one that consistently says, God is right, I will obey. God is right, I will follow. God is right, I will reject this idea or this notion or even this desire in my life. So he says, unless you humble yourself, you cannot enter the kingdom. Unless you are humble, you cannot be the greatest. Think about the words, the song, I think, Rock of Ages says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I fly into thy fount I fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. It's a perception that I am nothing without Christ. Think about a child that is without their parent. A child can function for a while, right? If they think their parent is near them. You're at a playground and you're in the store or whatever it is, and the child thinks the parent's right behind them. And they live their life like nothing is wrong. And then all of a sudden they turn around and they can't put eyes on mom or dad anymore. They can't see them. They've stepped around the just around the corner where they can't see them, or something's blocking their view. And all of a sudden you will see that child's sense of security completely melt away. Except for my youngest, he just doesn't care who's there. He just does whatever. Doesn't matter if we're there or not. But most children, that sense of security kind of melts away because they realize I'm no longer being looked over. I'm no longer being guided. And we sometimes live our lives ignorant of God's power and His authority, His sovereignty over us. And yet we live with this ungratefulness that He's guiding each step of the way until all of a sudden we sense or feel like it's gone. Then we run and cling to Him. And so He says here, are you going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then you'll have to humble yourself before the Lord. And many of us may not think that we struggle with humility. But we're going to get to the end here. These last couple points may show us how we struggle with humility in regard to others. But before we do, I want you to think about this. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, if you would, for a moment. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll jump into these last two. Jesus answers the question, who is the greatest? The question that the disciples ask at the beginning, who's the greatest? Who is going to be the greatest? Is what they're asking. Think about the context. Remember the context again? Jesus says, I'm going to die. And then the conversation becomes, well, then who's going to be the greatest after you? Jesus says to them, whoever is humble is the greatest. And look at Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse number 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. You think about the life that Jesus lived here on earth, not even as an emperor or a king or a dictator, but as a servant. Then in verse number 8, being found in fashion as a man, he what? Humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that at every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if you go back to Matthew 18, what is the answer? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, if greatness in God's kingdom is determined by humility, then Philippians 2 gives us the answer. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It is not that we try to be so humble that we will be great in God's kingdom. It's not that we try to have so much humility that God honors and exalts us. But it's an understanding, as Jesus teaches and says, humility is equal with greatness in God's kingdom. Well, who's the greatest in God's kingdom? The one who was unworthy of death, who did not sin, who lived in sinless perfection, and yet died for the wretched sins of all others. How much more humble could you possibly get? He became, many of us will be humble and sacrifice for others out of our own emotions, out of our own desires, out of our own love and feelings towards some people. Very few of us will die for others' wrongdoings. Like, how many, you think, and even we're talking about children, you think about children. Children can be best friends. But if one of them, somebody gets in trouble in class for something that another one did, they will become often the fastest sellout you've ever seen. I did not do that. So-and-so did that. You know, like, snitches get stitches doesn't start till much later in life, evidently, because I've seen it amongst some of our younger kids. Like, they can be best friends, but I will throw you through the underside of the bus if I have to, because I am not going to get blamed for your wrongdoing. Jesus suffered the wrath of God for our wrongdoing. You can't be more humble than that. And so it's interesting. Jesus flips the conversation, though the disciples don't realize it at this point. He flips the conversation on his head. Jesus, when you die, just visualize this for a moment. And we'll kind of let this sit as the weightiest part of the sermon. Jesus, you're going to die. And after you die, who's going to be the greatest? And the answer, in essence, that Jesus gives is, well, I will be. I will still be the greatest. Because I'm going to die for you, raised to new life so that you can have that as well. But all of this in humility. And then he challenges us, and we'll just note the last two as we get ready to finish. Notice, greatness welcomes others regardless of their status or their ability. How is ultimate humility displayed? Jesus died for the sins of other people. And then he calls those that he redeems to welcome others in. Notice verse 5. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. This verse is speaking twofold. Yes, it's speaking about actual physical little children, but it's also speaking more than that, because he's already told us in verse number 3, unless you change and become as a little child, then you can't be in my kingdom. The one that's the greatest in my kingdom is the one that humbles himself like a little child. And then in other words, in verse 5, he says, and when you do that, you will welcome and receive others that have made themselves little children before me as well. If your goal is to be a humble child of God, then he says, then in response to that, one of your actions is you will receive other children of God to yourself as well. He's speaking about how you handle your affairs in your life with other Christians, those that receive other little ones in my name. And of course, he's also speaking about physical children, that we should receive them as well. But all of those who are humbled under the name of Christ and into his kingdom, we serve one another. Notice in verse number 6, and then this is the last one, greatness obeys him and brings others to him. Notice in verse number 6, whoso shall offend one of these little ones. The word offend there, it's used in other places in Scripture, it means to cause to stumble, to make to fall. Whoso shall cause to stumble or make fall one of these little ones which believe in me. So when it says offend, it doesn't mean you make them angry or mad. It means you've caused them to slip away or fall when coming to Christ. Notice it says, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. In other words, someone who keeps someone else from coming to Christ, someone who makes another one fall in their way into the kingdom of God, there's great judgment over their lives and in their hearts. And of course, none of us this morning, if someone were to stand and start walking the aisle and say, I need to repent and I want to know how to become a Christian, I can't think of anyone in the room that would get up and stand and grab them and carry them away and not let that happen. I don't think any of us would do that. However, many of us live our lives in a way that causes others to stumble on their way to Christ. Because when they look at us and they interact with us, they don't sense the presence of God's Spirit on us. they don't sense and see the characteristics and the nature of a divine, sweet, loving Savior. They see someone who is caught up with self, who is driven by their own ideas, who sets self first and needs to gain regardless of what else happens in life, whose opinion has to be noted as right by everyone around them, who critiques and speaks down to others when they don't fall in line with our own thoughts or ambitions or desires. And so when you think about what he's saying here in this final verse, those who offend or keep ones from coming to me, none of us would say, no, you're not worthy of trusting Jesus. We wouldn't say that with our lips, but we often live that with our lives. We keep others away from Jesus because we're not humble people. Because we have to get one up. Because we have to say the snarky thing. Because at work, we have to be viewed as the best. When there's a mistake, it has to be known that it wasn't your fault. Now, I'm not saying there's a natural order for things. I'm not saying just let yourself get run over in all of life and just be demeaned. That's not what I'm teaching here. But I am teaching that when there is a problem, and there's a Christian and a non-Christian, one should handle it with grace and patience and love. If the other is not. And quite often we see it reversed. And that the Christian, in our pride and in our inability to be humbled before the Lord, turns others away from Him. Now look at the last little section of verses. You're going to have to turn over to chapter 19, if you would. Verse 13. You say, great, we've learned we are to be humble. Let's go be humble. And as easy as that sounds. And you say, well, we want to welcome little children in Jesus' name. We don't want to turn them away. We don't want to turn another way. Oh, that's great. That's great. Let's go do that. Let's go eat and live, be moving on with our lives. But I want you to notice how the disciples handled Jesus' teaching. And it'd be a challenge for us and how we should not handle Jesus' teaching this week. Very next chapter. In fact, if you're to read kind of the transitions, if your Bible has red writing in Jesus speaking, you see he speaks all the way down to verse number 21 in chapter 18, then Peter kind of interjects, asks a question. Jesus teaches a lot longer, and then he walks through chapter 19, verse number 1. Came to pass, he finished his sayings, he departed from Galilee, he came to the coast of Judea, Jordan. So they leave Capernaum, they leave Galilee, they're headed toward Jerusalem. Jesus is teaching along the way, and while they are traveling, they have just left where Jesus taught them this. Look at chapter 19, verse 13. Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer the little children, suffer little children, forbid them not to come unto me. And then he reminds them of his own teaching, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. So the challenge this morning as we finish looking at God's Word is this, that we can read a passage of Scripture and know what it means and completely ignore it. We could get the lesson, we could get the idea, be humble, and knowing it does no good if we do not apply and live it. So ask yourself this morning, are you a humble person? A humble person does not mean, it's not necessarily just your style of living. It doesn't mean how much you speak or don't speak. It doesn't mean how much authority or influence or power you have. But it means that we see the world completely differently. That we live in total dependence on Him. That we welcome others to Him and we do nothing to forbid them to come with our words or with our lives. And so this morning as we challenge, may we not be like the disciples who make it one town over, if you would, and immediately forget. Let's ask the Lord to teach from His Word. Father, thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. We love You. We praise You for who You are. You're a good and righteous God altogether. You are powerful. You are perfect. You are in control of all things. And we need to depend on You. For us this morning, different ones in the auditorium, living a life of humility and being more humble is going to mean different things to each one of us. For some of us, it may be our conversations, it may be our demeanor, our attitude toward those that are lost, that all we can see is their sin and their faults and their failures. And often, Lord, when we look at others, we see how deserving of hell they really are. And we have missed how deserving of hell we really are. We have not changed the way that you've called us to change. We have not been humbled the way that you've called us to be humble. We see ourselves as worthy of your kingdom. We see ourselves as worthy of being one of your esteemed children, great in the eyes of those around us and great even in your own eyes. And we have missed who really is the greatest, the servant of all, who became man, who became least of all to win and to forgive the sins of the world. And so may we follow our Master this morning. May we follow our Savior. May we live our lives in humility, peaceably as possible, focused and committed to follow you. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Stand, if you would, please, this morning. And we're going to sing a verse of invitation in a moment. As we mentioned last few weeks in pleading with you this morning, I don't know, you may have come here for 30 years, and for some reason God is laying on your heart that there's something not right. You feel lost. You feel apart from God. Maybe the gospel has pricked your heart. Maybe you're new here, whatever it may be. God calls you first to humble yourself as a child, to learn, to change, to repent, to come to Him by faith, knowing that only by grace can you be saved. And I encourage you to do that this morning. You can come here at this altar, or you can head to the front. There's somebody that will meet you and take you somewhere if you're unsure of your salvation, that will help discuss or talk with you in a way that you can be sure of it, that you can follow the gospel. If you're a Christian this morning, and the Lord's worked in your life, you've lived your life independent of Him, without recognition of your need of Him, and so therefore have turned others away from Him, let's ask the Lord to teach us as we sing, and to convict and to work in our hearts.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others Thou art calling. Do not pass me. Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others calling, do not pass me by. Let me at a throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Christian, help my unbelief. Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others Thou art calling, do pass me by.
Amen. Let's be dismissed in prayer this morning and go live humbly, walk humbly before our God this week to draw others to Him. The opposite of what we would think would work, that we think if we lift up had power and influence, we could draw people to Him. But He says, if I be lifted up. So let's humble ourselves, lift up Christ, bring others to Him. Remember, we have our kids' fair tonight, and all of you are invited to come be a part of it, share a few minutes of fellowship down in the gym. I appreciate Dan and the others that head that up. Dan, would you close in prayer this morning, and we'll see you back tonight for those